Would you join me in a word of prayer? Gracious Lord, we make that last song our confession, and we recognize, as we've been talking about shame and how the enemy uses shame in our lives, Lord, we recognize the things that we've done, and would you help us even this morning to distinguish between conviction and guilt, so that we can confess those things and that you can set us free. And Lord, would you help us to distinguish between voices of shame that only come from the enemy that would tell us that we are something bad. This morning, Lord, as we turn to your scriptures again, I pray that you would speak to us whatever it is you need us to hear. Lord, these scriptures that we look at, there's power in them. And so would you unleash your spirit in this room in ways that we can't take the credit for ourselves. We can't take the glory for ourselves. It's only because of you. So Jesus, we love you. We trust you. And we pray this in your name. And everybody said, amen. You may have a seat. And if you do have a Bible or a phone or a tablet of some sort, we are going to be in John chapter 3. John chapter 3. John writes one of the four biographies we have on the life of Jesus. So you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They are written a specific way, and they kind of look chronologically at the life of Jesus. Then you have John, and John's doing a whole other thing. And someday we should just look at why John does what John does. But this comes out of John. He's writing on the life of Jesus. John chapter 3 is loaded, and whether you grew up in a church or not, you probably are familiar with John 3:16. You've heard John 3:16 For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. I have to actually read it, because anybody else, like when you hear John 3:16, for whatever reason, you go into ye old English, like whosoever uses the word whosoever. I don't talk like that. I'm not actually even quite sure I know what the word begotten means, confession. But like, that's the language. It's like this passage, I don't know if it's for you or not, but this passage goes deep in me. And in fact, even if you've never opened a Bible before, I'm sure you are somewhat familiar, at least culturally familiar, with John 3:16. Anybody remember a gentleman by the name of Roland Stewart, also known as Rockin' Roland, also known as the Rainbow Man? Anybody remember this guy? Yeah, okay, a couple hands. Let me show you a picture of Rockin' Roland. There he is. Yeah, in the 70s and in the 80s, and I think right into the beginning of the 90s, this guy, you would see him at football games, basketball games. He was the one who started the tradition, I believe, of holding the John 3:16 signs at football games. You've seen those signs, right? He's the reason why people paint their chests with John 3:16 or some message. This is Rockin' Roland. I was interested this week, because I was like, okay, I remember this guy from like my childhood. Whatever happened to the Rainbow Man? This is quite the story that I learned. Turns out, Rainbow Man, the reason you don't see him in games anymore is he is serving 3 consecutive life sentences in prison. I know. So in the 80s, this has got nothing to do with my sermon, but interesting. In the 80s, he went like to some major music awards, basketball games, football games. In the 80s, he set off these stink bombs in like these centers. His message was, and I can quote him, he says, "This is to remind the world that God hates the world because it stinks." Oh, that's actually not why he's in jail. The reason he's in jail was a few years back. This isn't even funny, but a few years back, he took 3 people hostage in a hotel. Let me show you a picture of that. He put John 3:16 and some other verses up on the windows, held them hostage, and tried to take down planes as they were like landing and departing from LAX in Los Angeles, the airport. And so he's serving 3 consecutive life term sentences. That's John 3:16. Like this guy. I don't know about you, but that for me is a bit telling. It's a bit telling. Now, here's my guess, and even in this room, a church where we celebrate, we just sang about Jesus. Most of us believe in Jesus as more than just a human great teacher, but as our Lord and our God and our Savior. But here's my guess. Even John 3:16, some of you, like, these words are profoundly inspiring and hopeful, and like you hear these words, it's like, yes, that's the core of this thing. But for others, my guess is there is a bit of a mixed reaction when you hear the John 3:16 things. These, because of stories like this, and encounters where it's like sometimes the people who wave the banners and paint the chest and scream the scriptures the loudest actually can at times be the meanest. You notice this? Sometimes, not always, but sometimes they can be the meanest. So what I want to do this morning in the few minutes we have together is I want to look at the John 3:16 verse, but bigger than that, I want to look at the story that the verse kind of lands in and what else is going on in this particular story. My hope is that we would leave here and we would all have a sense of, oh, John 3:16, that's far more inspiring than we've even made it. What you may also know is John 3 is loaded for more than just John 3:16. The passage itself is loaded, culturally loaded. John 3 is the only chapter, the only story that mentions the words born again. It's it. So everything you've ever heard about, are you a born again Christian? Everything you've ever encountered with the born again movement, the revivals, the tent meetings, the songs, all of it comes down to this story. So the story kind of matters. It matters that we understand the story. I don't know about you, but here's why this really is important to me. I think somewhere along the way, this idea of being born again and John 3:16 has been hijacked. And I think somewhere along the way, we've taken this really powerful verse, for God so loved the world, and somehow we made it about how God thinks the world stinks. Not all of us would, hopefully none of us would say that, but somewhere along the line, we've turned these really powerful words into like a soundbite. Like if God had a Twitter account and he had to get out his central message in like 840 characters, or is it 280 now? I can't keep up. But like this would be the verse. And I think somewhere along the way, it got kind of hijacked. Now, in order to understand how it got hijacked, you have to do a little bit of introspection and look at our own culture. We are, as most people would say, most anthropologists, sociologists, we are dominantly a consumer culture. There's nothing wrong with consumer culture. It makes our American economy tick. And but typically, a consumer culture, they say, will ask two questions. Only two questions. Do I want it? And can I afford it? So what we have then in this born again, like this, we've taken this verse and this idea of being born again, and we've turned it into almost like a sales pitch. Like Jesus then becomes like a product. And the question then is, do we want it? And is the price right? Can I afford the product? Well, it's a pretty good deal. And in this magical Jesus product, consumer culture understanding, it's a pretty good deal. All you have to do is say a couple words, say a prayer maybe, and all of a sudden, boom, you're in. And there's some truth to that, but it becomes like this product. And then what happens is my job, the pastor, my job is to be like the salesman of the product. You following? Like, and so my job is to get as many happy customers as I can. And if I can get a lot of happy customers, then we can turn this thing into like the Magic Jesus franchise. And then the job of the Magic Jesus franchise is to compete with the other Magic Jesus franchises, because there's only so many customers to go around. And so we've got to like our church against their church, and we create, like, if we do it right, we can create kind of the Walmart of the Magic Jesus franchise. You following this? And so some will come along and say, well, it's a sweet deal already. All you gotta do is say a prayer, do a thing, but we can make it sweeter. So if you say yes to our thing and we actually will give you the guarantee, as Jared kind of mentioned and talked about, we'll give you the guarantee that you do our thing and God will make you healthy and happy and rich. So give to our thing and you'll get like 5 times back. Then others will say, well, no. We're going to take the opposite approach. The deal ends soon. The deal is off soon. So if you don't get it soon, you're toast. Literally. And so we compete for this, like, because we're consumers and you're customers. And so I got to sell this product. And the whole thing is completely flying upside down, right? Would you agree? The whole thing is the opposite of what Jesus was all about. The whole thing is, to be honest with you, it's pretty sick and it's pretty perverse. And there's a reason why I think this mentality has caused many people to look at the Christian church and say, no, thank you. I don't want to be a consumer. I don't want to be a customer of this thing. And so what I want to do again is I want to look at the story, because I think it's actually far more beautiful. When you actually look at the context of Jesus tells this, like this John 3:16 verse is part of a conversation with one man. And when you look at the conversation and this language of being born again, what you discover is, oh, this is extremely helpful. Last couple of weeks we started with throwing a pile of dirt, and we've been talking about shame, and I've been trying to make sure that we deal with all the facets of shame and all the angles of the secrets that we carry that often lead to shame, because shame is lethal. It's not of God. So week one, we spent some time talking, just kind of setting up the stuff. And then the second week, we talked about King David and how a little thing can grow and become a big thing. And the secrets we carry can become massive things, and a small piece of dirt can become a massive pile of dirt. And then last week, I gave you a list. Just maybe that was just a fun sermon to preach. I've never done a list. Last week, we really talked about the opposite side of that. What about the stuff that we didn't do, but people think we've done or say we've done, and how shame kind of works its way in, and especially like parents, how shame works its way into your kids, and how, as if you are a parent, how do you protect your kids to the best of your ability from the voice of the enemy and the spiritual warfare that's going on and all of that. This morning, I want to look at it from a whole other angle. Because the guy in John chapter 3, his issue isn't that he's got this pile of sin. His issue isn't that the people are saying bad things about him. His issue is actually success. He's actually really successful, but he's bored. He's successful, but he's bored. So what I want to do in the time we have this morning is I want to talk to those of you who are here, and I don't pretend like this is the whole room, but I think there's maybe a few of you, and you're here, and your life actually looks really good on the outside. People actually come to you for advice. They come to you for inspiration. They come to you for answers, and you give them those things. But inside, you're actually like, I don't even know if this is working for me. Like, I'm giving the advice because they're coming to me, but I would trade it all, the platform, the job, whatever. I would trade it all just to be happy. I want to talk to those of you who are in that spot this morning. Those of you who have ever thought you've gone to bed at night and all of a sudden things get quiet and there's like this deep ache in your soul. And it feels as though the voice of God is whispering to you when you get quiet enough. There's got to be more than this. There's got to be more than this. But from the outside, life looks really good. Because that's the story of John chapter 3 and a man named Nicodemus. Let me read you the story. We'll let the story do the heavy lifting this morning because it's a powerful story. Verse 1. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the signs you are performing no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. Now let's pause there. First, we have to ask the question anytime you read a story. We do this all the time. Why the details? Why does John give us the details John gives us? John is brilliant. And so John, when he's putting together these stories of his encounters with Jesus, John makes decisions on which details to include and which details not to include. And so we have to step back and say, why would John want us to know these specific details? Now, full disclosure, I was putting together the sermon and realizing, like, as I'm writing it, I'm like, I think I've preached on this, and maybe not that long ago. It feels like I just wrote this sermon. And so I went back and hunted, and yes, in fact, I did. So some of this I'm hoping is refreshing, a recap for you. I won't pretend that you remember everything I say every week. So I'm hoping some of it, though, is a bit of a recap, and then we've got some new pieces to add this morning. But first, the first detail we get in the story is we are told his name. His name is Nicodemus. His name is Nicodemus. Names in the biblical world matter. In our world, names matter kind of. We want a name that we kind of pick names for our kids that hopefully they're cute when they're little, but they can grow into their names and they can be like masculine or feminine or whatever you're going for when they're older, right? Like that's kind of the goal, is we want something that like, oh, little A.B. and then, but Abram, like someday. And so we're looking for names. Right now, Liza and I are in the middle of that. Like we're in like the final countdown of like babies, and June 4 is our due date. And so we're still trying to figure out, we don't know gender, so we're still trying to figure out what is a name that is like appropriate for this child. And it's hard without knowing the child, like what to name the child, but we're trying to find those names. So names in our world matter, kind of. But in the biblical world, names weren't just a way of identifying somebody. Like if you said to me, hey, Tim, and I'd say, hey, Because my name is how I am identified. It's how you know who, like how I know you're talking to me. But in the biblical world, names weren't just about identification. Names were about identity. They believed your name, the name that was given to you at birth, was given to the parents by God at the eighth day. And when you got your name, that would become your legacy, who you are. The word name in Hebrew, the language of the Old Testament, literally means etching. Your name is your identity. This is who you will be. This is your legacy. This is who you are going to become. Let me give you a couple examples. We have in the Bible a man named Moses, Moshe in Hebrew. Moshe in Hebrew literally means to draw out. And what is Moses going to do his whole life? He was drawn out of the water, but for the rest of his life, he's going to draw the Israelites out of slavery. That's his legacy. That's what his name says. Jesus. Anybody know the name of Jesus in Hebrew? If you were to say Jesus, he probably wouldn't look. It was Yahshua, Yahshua. He probably would. He's Jesus. He's pretty smart. But it is Yahshua. Our like equivalent would be Joshua. Yahshua comes from two Hebrew words, Yah, where we get the word Yahweh, and Shua, which means salvation. Yahshua literally means God's salvation. And what is Jesus' legacy? God in the flesh saves the world. Names matter. Names are your legacy. This is my favorite example in the Bible. You can give a lot of them, but this is my favorite example in the Bible. The story of Samson and Delilah. Anybody remember what the name Samson means in Hebrew? Comes from the word Shemesh, and it means sun or daylight. Sun or daylight. Now, Delilah, this is interesting. Delilah comes from the word Lila, and it means moon or nighttime. So you read the story and you're like, oh, I know how this is. This is going to go together like day and night. This is how this thing's going to play out. This is not just about a strong man and a wife who keeps trying to get him caught. This story is about like night and day, good and evil, right and wrong, colliding with each other. Lots of examples. Bethlehem, the city. So this is true for cities too. Cities have a legacy. Bethlehem comes from two Hebrew words, the word bite, which is the word bread, word house, and then the word lechem, which is the word bread. And so Bethlehem literally means the house of bread or bakery. So Jesus, one of the first things he says when he comes on the scene is, I am the bread of life. The bread of life was born in Bakeryville. This is, and that's the legacy of the name. Now, Nicodemus, the name gives us all kinds of clues into his legacy. The word Nicodemus comes from two Greek words. It's a Greek name, two Greek words. The word Nikos, we get Nike from Nicodemus, from Nike, Nikos, Nike. It was originally a Greek god of victory. So Nike is the Greek god of victory, whose wings look like a swoosh. It literally means victory. And then you have the word attached to it. You have the word demos, where we get the word democracy. And it means people. Literally the name Nicodemus means the people's victory. You can imagine if you have a cultural understanding that, oh, names have like meaning attached to them, and you are growing up and you're in elementary school and it's like, someday I'm going to be your victory. That's Nicodemus. He is the people's victory. What else are we told about him? We are told that Nicodemus is a Pharisee. You're familiar with the Pharisees? They're the religious people in Jesus' day. They're the religious elite in Jesus' day. They're the ones who, you have like an Aunt Jan. I feel like I'm not being weird. It's like, you have an aunt. No. You have like that aunt who always has a Bible verse for everything. And anytime you're at, it's like, she's got a Bible verse for everything. And part of you is like, just save it for a throw pillow. Like, seriously. Can we just have a conversation? That's like the Pharisees. They are the religious elite. Then we are told, and this is probably the biggest detail. We have, Nikos Demos, the people's victory, who is a Pharisee, the most respected religious elite, who is also a member of, in John's languages, the Jewish ruling council. I remember Chad actually talked about this months ago, right? But the Jewish ruling council is another way of saying the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was, in their world, like our Supreme Court in our world. A little bit bigger, so ours is 9. Some are saying we should add to it, but ours right now is 9 Supreme Court justices. They had 71. So it's a little bit bigger, but still smaller than our Senate. So this guy, Nicodemus, sits as one of the 71 elite. He's one of the wisest in the country. He is the people's victory, a Pharisee, a high up Pharisee. And one of the things we know, not from the scriptures, but from history, there's a collection of Jewish writings called the Talmud. It came out right after Jesus, but it records a lot of the events from the time of Jesus from the Jewish perspective. And what they say in the Talmud is Nicodemus was one of the three wealthiest people in Israel. One of the three wealthiest. There is a reference in there. We think it's about the same guy, but there's a reference to Nicodemus as one of the three wealthiest. And it says that if you were to combine the wealth of these three wealthiest people, you could sustain the entire nation of Israel. So that Nicodemus, picture like one part pastor, one part politician, and one part Monopoly dude with the monocle. That is Nicodemus. Okay, you get a kind of a picture of Nicodemus. He's got his act together. He's climbed the ladder all the way to the top. As high as the ladder will take you, Nicodemus has climbed it. But we are told in the second verse that Nicodemus is sneaking around at night because he's got some questions. He's sneaking around at night because apparently, whatever this is in the status, in the power, in the wealth, he's something inside of him is still not content. I have two friends, but this friend we were friends in college, and right out of college, they started their own fitness business, and it took off really well. He's really good at what he does, and he would work with lots of clients. Now his client list is several layers deep. He's got a lot of followers that are now following him, social media, things like that. I talked to him last summer, and he's writing a book. His secret to his success, about 10 years ago, he started marketing a carb-free lifestyle. Less carbs, you'll lose weight. That was his whole thing. He's got like the 10-pack abs, the abs that have abs. You know, which those guys are always fun. Salad, yes. But that was his thing. Before everyone else was talking about how don't eat carbs, like that was his thing. And so last summer, I was talking to him. We were just catching up, and I've actually bumped into him in Holland, and I was talking like, how's your life going? What's new? And he said to me, you know, I'll just say this to you. Don't tell anyone. He goes, honestly, most days, I would trade it all. The abs, like the fan base. I would trade it all just for some carbs, for some pizza, like for some donuts. He goes, I'd actually be pretty happy with even a little belly. And don't tell, like, but I would actually be okay with a belly just, like, it's just, it's so hard the older I get to maintain this image. And so I said, well, why can't you? And why don't you do that? And his response was, well, I have all these people that look to me for advice. I can't be the one who falls off the ladder. I've gotten to the top. I have a friend who is a pastor, and this friend has built like a really big church. So if you think like big church and then really big church, built a really, really big church. And so kind of like the guy who's got abs who have abs, this guy's got assistants who have assistants who have assistants. He's built like this whole brand churches, like this, just like a big church. And so I'm at a conference not too long ago. He was one of the big speakers, and we were chatting in the back between sessions. And he was describing to me how he's on the verge of burnout. And he's like, I go home at night and I'm tired. He's like, his language was, I'm like soul tired. Like not physically tired, but I'm like soul tired. I'm like heart tired and I'm exhausted. And then he gets up on the stage because everybody else wants to know, how do we make our thing like your thing? The problem is his thing isn't actually even working for him. You hear me? Feel this? And so he's selling a model that doesn't actually even work for him. And I had the conversation, like, you do realize you built this, right? You built this thing. You wanted more. You wanted bigger. You created the rock. You can take apart, like, you can go smaller. I have a friend who's an artist, And this art is incredible. A couple years back, she stumbled upon a unique kind of art, and no one else was doing this particular kind of art. And so this art took off. Like initially, she will describe doing this specific kind of art as it brought all kinds of joy. Like, it was a risk. It was fun. Like, no idea how this thing is going to turn out. But now, as her art has gotten noticed and seen, like, she now, lots of people come to her and they want her to do an art piece for them. But she'll say, like, for me now, it's just work. It's not a risk anymore. It's not fun anymore. It's just work. But it pays the bills. You can't just walk away from that. We as a church, one of my favorite things, so when I talk about you all, when people ask, like, how is South Harbor? One of the first things I always share is this community has such an amazing heart for people who are in recovery. It continues to blow me away. And so I get invited into a lot of circles that, it's honestly such a privilege that I get invited into these circles, but I get invited into circles where I get to work with either a spouse, it's often a spouse, or a child, or the person themselves who's battling through some form of an addiction, usually alcohol, but not always. And I've noticed there's like a through line in our conversations, especially those conversations, hey, we need to do an intervention kind of conversation. There's usually a through line when we approach somebody. One of the first things we hear again and again is, I can't get help. Because if I go somewhere, if I try to get the help that I know I kind of need, if I do that, then everyone will know that I got a problem, and I can't have people knowing that I got a problem. I've got a job. What's going to happen to my job? My neighbors have no clue, which, by the way, they usually do. But like my family, my extended family, they don't have an idea that this is my problem. And if I were to go in, I may get the help I need, but it would take everything else down. So what do you do when, like, by the way, pride is hard, isn't it? Pride is like, what do you do when the thing you are doing isn't working for you? But everyone around you says, oh, like, they're coming to you for the advice. They're coming to you for the inspiration. They're coming to you for the answers, but it's actually not even working for you. This is the story of Nicodemus. He comes to Jesus in the night because if he were to come in the day, all of a sudden he would be weak. He would be vulnerable. He wouldn't be the guy with all the answers. So he comes to Jesus at night, and I would argue, I don't know, I don't think it's probably everyone in this room. Last week was about everyone. This week, I think it's probably just a couple of us that, like, we have like a nightlife self and a daylife self. And the story of being born again of John 3:16 is about how do we bring our whole self into the day. Verse 2 at this pace. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. Jesus replied, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. So just note this. Jesus doesn't say, once you believe, then you are born again. What Jesus is meeting a man, Nicodemus, says things about Jesus that his own disciples won't say for another 2 years. His own disciples don't understand that he's been sent from God, that he's a man of God for 2 years. So they're still in the dark on this stuff for another 2 years. Nicodemus is ahead of the curve. Nicodemus says, he said the prayer that, like, I believe you came from God. I believe God sent you. No one could do what you do unless you were sent from God. So it's to be born again in this context. I think we missed the context, is not once you believe, then you are born again. What Jesus seems to be saying is, now that you believe, will you be born again? Now, if that raises questions, good, because it did Nicodemus too. Verse 4, how can someone be born when they are old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. By the way, what do you think Jesus is thinking in this moment? Apparently, they don't teach metaphors at Harvard. Verse 5, Jesus answered, very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You shall not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases, but let me introduce another metaphor. When the wind blows wherever it pleases, you hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Jesus essentially responds, you don't understand metaphors. You don't like metaphors. Here's another metaphor. It's like the wind. It kind of feels like Jesus is a little bit messing with him. Like he's got some questions. But essentially he's like, okay, let's keep going. Verse 9, how can this be? Nicodemus asks. I said, okay, hey, quit metaphoring me. Give me some answers. How can this be? Nicodemus asks. Brilliant turn. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, babies and wind, and yet you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things, like the deepest things, the things that I gave you metaphors for the earthly things? How are you going to understand it, the deepest things? Verse 13. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven. I'm going to do my best to explain it, Jesus says. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. He's referencing the cross. That everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Catch what Jesus is doing there? So Nicodemus, you are Israel's teacher. People come to you with answers from the Bible. You know the Bible. You are Israel's teacher. What does your Bible say? Can you be born again? You were taught that your name is your legacy. Your name is your destiny. Your name is who you are. It's etched in stone. You'll never leave it. Problem with that, do you know your Bible? God gives people new names all the time. Story after story after story. God's renaming people all the time. You want to be born again? You need a new name. And I'm not talking drive to the Secretary of State, fill out the paperwork. No. Like, you need a new legacy. You are the people's champion, like The Rock. Or is it Stone Cold? I don't remember. You are the people's victory. But will you accept a new name? And then he says this. This is the context for John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. You think that phrasing is accidental? I don't think Jesus is making an accident there. I think this is... really, really intentional. Do you catch the turn? Nicodemus, your name, it means the people's victory. Your life is the people's victory. You have made yourself whatever people needed you to be. You've climbed the ladder. You are wealthy. You are successful. You have a brilliant resume. Leave it. Take my name. God's salvation. Not people's victory, God's victory. Essentially, he says, walk away from it. Walk away from it. Why does he come at night? Because that's terrifying. You build your whole thing only to be told that maybe the only way to be set free is to step away from it, to walk away from it, to step into something else. Jesus continues. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. That's the story. Catch the context of the story? Nicodemus comes in. He's got this insatiable hunger, it seems. This insatiable hunger. He's climbed the ladder. He's got the resume. He's done the things. And yet he feels somewhat hollow, empty. There's got to be more. There's got to be more than this. There's got to be more than just the vacation homes and the boats and the cars and the retirement plan. There's got to be more than just the renovations on the house. There's got to be more than just building a franchise. There's got to be more than this. See, typically, when we talk about being born again, We will specifically address those of us who want to, like, we actually want a do-over. We want it. For sure, last week we talked about shame. We all want to do over on some of the things we've done. Like, we all look back and say, that really hurt them. And I'm like, I grew out of that and I learned from that, but that wasn't, I want to do over on that one. I want to do over on that season. Typically we think of like addicts and the heartbroken and victims and we say, you know, you need a do over. And of course, yeah, of course, sign me up for that. And if you're in that spot, those of us in that spot this morning, you need to know that that's like the bulk of Jesus' teaching is there are do-overs. There are second chances and third chances and 100th chances that God is a God of forgiveness again and again and again. His mercy is more. His mercy is more. You are free, free indeed. Like he gives do-overs. But that's not the story. Nicodemus doesn't want a do-over. Right? Nicodemus has gotten to the top, but it's not working for him. The deep truth of the story, the scandalous, provocative truth of the story is he's bored. See, there is a need to be born again when we're in sorrow, but there is also a need to be born again in success. There is a need to be born again in success. This is why we should be a bit afraid of churches that are only saying that the point is to make you happy and healthy and wise. It's just good therapy, maybe, but it's not actually what the scriptures say. Because the do-over to Nicodemus is, you've done it all, you've achieved it all, and how you feeling? Which brings me to Aaron Rodgers. Got to talk about Aaron Rodgers because I miss football so bad. In August of last year, in preparation for the new football season, ESPN, the magazine, which I find a little bit annoying, it's like the Ohio State Buckeyes. Just the Ohio State Buckeyes. You're not the Ohio State. Anyway, ESPN, the magazine, in August, in anticipation of this year, did an article cover story on Aaron Rodgers. At this time, people were saying Aaron Rodgers, he was going number one in the fantasy drafts for quarterback. Like, they were saying that he was going to take the team, the Green Bay Packers, all the way to the end. Now, unfortunately, there was basically a season-ending injury, and so that didn't happen. But Aaron Rodgers, I mean, he's an incredible athlete. And Aaron Rodgers, last year, he talks about this in the article. At the end of the conference championship with Dallas, don't quote me on that. But at the end of the last big game he won of 2016, at the end of the year or end of the game, he's in the bus. And he's driving in the bus with his team and everyone's celebrating. Everyone's partying because they're now going on to the next round. He's in the bus and he says he's sitting there and he realizes that he's not all that happy. Let me read you from the article. It says, as his teammates chattered away, the quarterback sat and listened and thought about the plays he had made that night. 3 touchdowns, 0 interceptions, 304 yards. The bus rolled along and it ran. And he ran it all back in his mind, then pressed rewind and visualized his entire career, retracing the steps he had taken from Chico, California to Arlington, from beleaguered backup to Super Bowl MVP. As he reflected on the sacrifices and the slights, he wondered whether it was all worth it. And then he felt something unexpected, not regret or fulfillment, but a different sensation, like a space had opened up inside of him. He thought about life and football and everything he had invested in his sport, and a jarring realization sprang into his mind. I hope I don't just do this. The article ends. These are the last words of the article from Aaron Rodgers. I've been to the bottom, and I have been to the top, and peace will come from somewhere else. I've been to the bottom. I was sitting on the bench under the greatest quarterback, one of the greatest quarterbacks of all time, Brett Favre. Wasn't going to play. Then I climbed my way to the top. Super Bowl MVP. Peace, he says, is going to come from someplace else. Maybe it's not working. And maybe it's not working because peace is going to come from someplace else. For those of you who are here this morning, and maybe it's like you've the job. Like the job that everyone's like, you're the best at this job. We love you in this job. But inside you're like, but that job is like, death to my soul. The good news of the scriptures, the good news of Jesus is you can begin again. You can choose to take on his name. You can choose to take on his name and stop building your brand, stop building your name. You actually can choose to take his name. I have a couple of friends there. They're married to each other. And a couple of years back, they went through a season. I got invited into it at the beginning of that season, and it was terrifying because they were in the season where they said, we're going to end up getting a divorce. Like, this is, there was zero love, zero respect, zero trust that had been built between them. And they sat, it was one of those conversations that we had. It was one of those conversations where I was invited into, and so sometimes what you're looking for is anger. Like, you actually want them to get mad at each other because anger is a sign that there's still love in there somewhere. But this was like ice cold, nothing. By the power of God, I don't know what else to say. By the power of God, they decided that they were going to give it another shot. They decided they were going to go for it, and they were going to try to make this marriage work. But what they did, and this is radical, what they did was they said, there's too many painful memories in our house, so we got to sell our house. There's too many painful memories, even in our clothes, too many fights that happened when you wore that thing and when I wore this thing, so they sold their clothes. There was too many painful memories that they had that he actually quit his job. His job was part of the problem. But he actually quit his job. They called it the reboot. They rebooted. They started over. They started dating again. You can reboot. That's the good news. You can choose to trust him. He'll take care of you. You can. The language of the Bible is Jesus' first words is repent and believe. Repent means to change your thinking. You can change your thinking. You can turn around. You can. People do this all the time. You can actually sell the house and move into a smaller house so that the finances aren't totally dragging you down. People actually do that. You can get rid of clothes. You can go against the. You actually can. You don't have to. It's not. I'm not saying you have to, but you can. If it's not working, you can put on the little belly. It'll be fine, right? Like, you can. You can. For this pastor friend, he can. He could. He still can step away from it. Not saying he should. Not saying that there's not another way to do it, but he could. You can decide, I'm going to go to recovery, and I'm gonna have to say to my family, my friends, my loved ones, my coworkers, yeah, I have all kinds of problems. You can do that. You can choose to trust the name of Jesus, to put all of your weight, confidence, hope on his name, and you can choose to walk away from your name. It's a bit better than a guy writing words on his chest and trying to take down airplanes, right? A bit harder, too. We're going to take communion this morning, and it's one of those practices that we as a church Well, it's not just us as a church. It's one of the practices Jesus gave us to do. And in it, he essentially says, everything that you think bad that's going to happen, it's going to happen in the next few hours. All of it. Everything that you've been afraid of happening, all of the violence and the pain and the stress and the struggle, it's all going to happen, and you're going to be fine. It's going to be fine. Now, at this time, they had heard him say, I'll come back again. He will come back again. Resurrection will happen. But at this moment, when he takes his last meal, what he says to them is, the bread is my body, and it will be broken. And the cup, the juice, the wine is my blood, and they will shed it. But my God, our God, is bigger. So when we take communion, maybe for those of you, it's like, you got a decision. There's a decision in there. And it's, how do I do this different? Because the way I've been doing this thing, it just isn't working. And maybe when you take communion this morning, you come to the front, you get your little, or the back, you get your little juice and dip that little thing. And you say to Jesus, as an act of surrender, and when I take this bread and this cup, would you give me the confidence to trust you? I know I need to do some things different. Would you give me the confidence to take the step? We'll have a station here, we'll have a station there, and we've got a station there, and there, a couple in the middle, and gluten-free in the back. There's care baskets in the front that go to people who just financial life has just gotten ahead of them, and so they they've gotten behind it. And so if you want to help in that way, that would be fantastic. But if I could, I'd love to say a prayer for us. Lord, I thank you for those in this room who have, Lord, they've climbed whatever ladder, and we look to them for inspiration, and they're centered and they're whole and they're grounded, and we can listen to them because they found ways to continually surrender to you. And I pray for those people in this room who in their heart of hearts feel as though they're faking it, feel as though they're putting on an image, that they're living in the dark. And Lord, you're whispering to them, you can step into the light. You can step into the light. And I pray that this morning, Lord, you would set someone free. I pray that you would give us eyes to see a future that is built on your name and not in our name. And so, Jesus, we surrender as your church to you. We pray this in your name. Amen. On the night our Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed, he took bread, and after he thanked God the Father for it, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you." And then in the same manner, after they had eaten, he took a cup, and he said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood." The old covenant kind of felt like it was built on your blood. You had to work harder, do more, try harder, do more, do more, do more. This one, he says, is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it. Surrender as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. This morning, this is for you. If you've said yes to Jesus, we invite you to the table. If this is your first time saying yes to Jesus, this would be a great place to start. If today it's like, I'm actually going to step in. I don't even know what that looks like. I don't know what that means for my life. But this would be a great place to begin. As we do it, the band's going to lead us in another song.